Follow along, please, as I read there in the bulletin or in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longings, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain.
The red line is Paul's missionary journey, second missionary journey, beginning in Antioch, going through what is today southern Turkey, which is the region of Galatia, and he had written his first book, Galatians, in about 50 AD, and now in 50 AD he goes back and wants to revisit those churches, see how they're doing and strengthen them, and from there he goes on to the west coast of Turkey, Troas, the location of the ancient city of Troy, and while in Troas receives a Macedonian call in the middle of the night. And he sees a Macedonian who says, come over and help us. And he takes that as a message from God. So instead of spending more time in Asia, for the first time, the gospel goes to Europe. And so he gets on a boat and goes across the Aegean Sea there, lands in Neapolis. And from Neapolis, he goes to Philippi. And he goes into the city of Philippi and usually his procedure is to go to a synagogue, but there is no synagogue in Philippi. And so the next best thing is he looks for those who worship God, God-fearers, and he finds them outside the city down by the river, a group of women. And there he goes and he speaks to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first convert in Europe is a woman, Lydia, and she comes to Christ. It's not very long, though, before Paul is thrown into jail. And the accusation against him is that you're bringing Jewish customs into our city. They were not going to have it. Philippi was a Roman colony, and they prided themselves on their Romanness in Greece. They prided themselves on their Romanness. And we're not going to have any kind of Jewish customs come, and so they threw him out of the city. He went to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, the second largest city in Greece, still today the second largest city in Greece. Today it's about 750,000 people. And they still celebrate the gospel coming from Paul to the city of Thessaloniki, it's called today. And he went to Thessalonica, and they did have a Jewish synagogue there, and three Saturdays in a row, he went to the Jewish synagogue proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Eventually, they told him to leave. And so he went to the Gentiles in the city, began to proclaim that Jesus Christ gives you forgiveness of sins. The Jews were incensed, and they stirred up the city against Paul, and they had him kicked out of the city. He then went to Berea, the next city to the west of Thessalonica. And after he was there a few weeks, the Jews from Thessalonica heard that he was there, and so they went to Berea, and they had him kicked out of Berea. Went to Athens. He didn't stay long in Athens. Went to Corinth. And from Corinth, he writes these two books back to Thessalonica, to this young church. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, written in 51 AD, some of the earliest material we have in the New Testament, and showing clearly what Paul preaches and what his message was. And in this passage of Scripture today, he's still defending his ministry, what he was doing when he was in Thessalonica, and just how much he wants to get back and see them. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the way he presented the gospel. And Paul says it was like a mother with her children, or as a father with his children. That's the way he treated the Thessalonians. And it's Father's Day. So that was Paul's method. I'm like a dad who would encourage his children or exhort his children or urge them to live lives worthy of their calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 16, Paul's ministry defense and Paul's mission desire, verses 17 through 20. And so here are the five things I want to draw to your attention today from our text, verses 13 through 20. First of all, give thanks. If you look with me at verse 13, we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God. Give thanks continually. Why give thanks to God? Why give thanks to God? Because he is the one who calls us into his kingdom, it says in verse 12. Because he is the one who called people into his own kingdom and glory. My mother used to always watch the show The Price is Right. And you watch that too, Ray? Or your mother watched it. And in The Price is Right, the announcer always calls someone's name. Well, so-and-so, come on down. And, of course, they jump up and they're excited and they run to the front. They get to participate. And that's what God does with calling you. He says, come on down. I want you to come into my kingdom. And he calls you. I want you. And so he gives the message to you. Believe in Jesus. Enter. Come. I want you to have a relationship with me. I want you to live with me forever, and he invites you, and he calls you. He does that through his word. Why give thanks to God? Because he calls us, or because he called you. Be thankful about that. So often in our prayer life, our prayers get stale, and they kind of are always about problems. Lord, help me today. I've got a real problem. Lord, help me with my boss. Lord, my coworker is horrible. Lord, this person's got cancer. Or, Lord, my family's having problems. Lord, I don't have enough money. You know, prayers can get that way. It's all about, hey, there's problems, and please help me. And one of the spiritual disciplines we need to have in our life is to give thanks. There's always something to give thanks about. For instance, the very fact that you're here today, you should be very thankful. I can think, I can walk, I can move. Many of us came in an automobile. I've got a car, right? All the things we have to be thankful for, and yet so often we're not thankful. And Paul, as he writes this letter to the Thessalonians, says, I'm always thankful because you received the word of God and God called you. That's something to always be thankful about. Look how many people are here today. You can be thankful. Lord, thank you that this many people love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. That's something to give thanks about. And notice he says, I give thanks continually, without interruption. It's ongoing. So I think it's a spiritual discipline. This is just something you've got to build into your prayers and into your prayer life, that this morning I'm going to thank God. So first of all, let's give thanks continually. Secondly, receive the message. When you receive the word of hearing from us of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it truly is the word of God, which indeed is working in you who believe. First of all, there's external. When you receive the word of hearing from us of God, but I'm sorry, that's my literal translation. You heard from us this word of God. Internal, you welcomed it. And notice the ways he describes how you welcomed it. You didn't welcome it as the word of men. You welcomed it as it truly is of God. And it's working in you. I suppose if there's one thing that would make the biggest difference in your life and is so important for you today, is to accept the Bible as the word of God. The very word of God. This is huge. It's huge. I've been spending a lot of time lately reading on some of the current issues with the Old Testament, some of the issues and critical issues, problems that scholars have with the Old Testament. And today, most scholars in the university don't believe any history before David. Now just stop and think about that for a second. They don't believe there's anything that's true in the Bible before David. Saul, it's not true. Gideon, not true. Moses, never existed. Israel enslaved in Egypt, never happened. 10 plagues, all made up. Flood, no, there's never been a flood. Creation, no. Abraham, just a made-up name. Isaac, there's nobody by that name. Jacob, no. 12 sons of Israel, no. It's unbelievable. It really is. And in fact, there is a small number of scholars who are extremely negative, and they believe everything in the Old Testament is made up. Everything. There's no David. No David. Ezra? No. Nothing. Nothing's true. It's all fictitious. And Paul says that the difference for you is that you accepted this as the very word of God. Now you might ask, now why don't they believe it? I have two reasons for you. Number one, they have an anti-supernatural bias. If you can't prove it scientifically, it's not true. Can you prove the Bible scientifically? No. You can't. How do you prove that Moses turned water into blood? You can't prove that scientifically. So they go, if you can't prove it scientifically, it's not true and it never happened. The second thing they do is they take the Bible itself, and every time the Bible supports itself, they discount it as saying, well, of course, the Bible is supporting itself as true. It's what you would expect. And then every time the Bible seems to be contradicting itself, they say, see, we told you it's not true. Now, here is the man by the name of Wellhausen in the 1800s, and he wrote to destroy the Word of God. And here's his first chapter. His first chapter was, on the sanctuary of Israel. Sam and I were talking about this last week. And his first chapter is on the sanctuary of Israel. And here's how he proves the Bible's not true. If you read in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy says there should only be one place of worship. Is that in the book of Deuteronomy? Yeah. There should be one place of worship. When did Israel ever have one place of worship? Never. Not until after the exile. And so they read that and they go, okay, Deuteronomy says there should only be one place of worship. They never had one place of worship. Therefore, Deuteronomy can't be that old. Otherwise, they'd obey it. Deuteronomy must only exist when there is one time of worship. So Deuteronomy does not exist at least until 600. Well, if Deuteronomy is written in 600, could Moses write it? No. Right? The timing of Moses would be about 1400 BC. Now, that's the way the scholars read it. Here's how I read it. God said only have one place of worship, and they never had one place of worship. Do you know what the problem is? Disobedience. They never obeyed it. Never. They never obeyed it. They never kept it. And this is why it's so important that you accept the word of the Bible as the word of God, is because he's making demands on your life. And if you don't accept it, obviously there are no demands. But if it's the very word of God, do you know what's true of our lives? We're very disobedient. And we need him to help us. I wanted to say one other thing here. And, well, let me just say it. So this week, as at Pastor's Conference, Pastor Bill and I were there, and we had a speaker from Vancouver from, do you remember the name of his church, Bill? Did you pay attention, Bill? His church is in Burnaby, and it's right in the center of the greater Vancouver area. It's a Mennonite Brethren church. And Mennonite Brethren, their doctrinal statement was actually taken from Baptists. So they're practically Baptists, but they call themselves Mennonite Brethren. It's a church of about 6,000 people, one of the larger evangelical churches in the Vancouver area. And he gave this illustration of the way we handle doctrine and what we believe. And I'll just throw this out here. This is not really on point, but I thought it was a good illustration. We need to have three fists: a closed fist, an open fist, and a guarded one. And a closed fist, in this we have doctrines that if you don't believe these, you can't be a part of us. If you don't accept this, you cannot be a Christian in our opinion. That's the closed fist. What doctrines are there like that? Okay. I just want you to think. Okay, so what things do we believe that if you don't believe this, you cannot be a Christian? Somebody said the virgin birth. That's not correct. Okay, you can still be a Christian and not believe the virgin birth. I would call that a guarded doctrine. We'll get to that in a second. So a closed doctrine, what closed fist, what is there? I would suggest the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is very God, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of all men, that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is what we need for us to have atonement with God. That, let me think of a couple of other ones. The Trinity, that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Closed fist. Now, what is there open? That is things that you don't have to believe, and we have Christian fellow Christians. They don't believe it, but we still say, yes, you're a Christian. Okay, think about it for a second. I just said think about it. Absolutely. Baptism's a good one, right? There are many that say you baptize as an infant. Well, I disagree that that's baptism, but I can still agree you're a Christian. You truly are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or our brothers and sisters in the Salvation Army that don't practice baptism at all. And yet we would still say, yes, you are believers and you're following Jesus Christ. Right? Those are things in the open palm. Things like what you believe about eschatology, the coming and return of Jesus Christ. The fact that he is coming, I would say you have to believe. The timing of his coming, I would say, you know something? You're different than me, but you're still a brother and sister. And then there are those things in a garden. You know something, you might not believe the way I do, but it's very suspicious. And so I'm going to wonder about you. And one of those things is what you believe about the Word of God. So we have brothers and sisters in Christ who don't believe that everything in this is the Word of God. They don't believe it's all true. And I would say, you know something, you can still be a Christian, but I'm worried. I'm very concerned. Because it looks like you're on a slippery slope. And by the way, there are a lot of Christians that like that today. They would say it contains the Word of God, or there is a canon within the canon, or there is a part of this that's true, and there's another part you just can't trust it. Like when it comes to creation or science, you just can't trust it. That's where we have to be guarded. And Paul says, what made the difference in your life as Thessalonians is that you accepted this as the Word of God. And that makes all the difference, that God is actually speaking to me. This is what God wants me to know. Third thing, they imitated the early church. It's at work in you who believe, for you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Notice he says, you mimicked the early church. That's the actual Greek word from which we get mimic, imitated the early church, those churches in Judea. How did they imitate them? They endured suffering and persecution instead of running away. They stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ. These statements about the Jews are the most negative out of all Paul writes as a fellow Jew. Notice he says they persecuted the early church. They killed Jesus Christ. They killed the prophets. They drove us out. They're not pleasing to God. They're actually against all men, or contrary to all men. How are they contrary to all men? They don't want them to hear the gospel. And so Paul says they heap up to the very limit their sins. As sinful as you can get, that's what they're doing. And so he says the wrath of God has come upon them at last. And I don't know if he means the wrath of God has come upon them, and so now they are stuck in their anti-God attitude, and that's the wrath of God. He is now turning from the Jews and going to the Gentiles. That's the wrath of God. Or whether he means they're going to get the wrath of God and it's going to last forever. the conference, we heard that in the nation of Iran, experiencing a great revival. And they estimate now that in Iran there are 250,000 Christians, which is astounding. Because in some Arab country, in some Arab countries, we don't know if there are any Christians at all. None. And sometimes they count them in the hundreds. But now they estimate there are 250,000 people that have come to Christ in Iran and are worshiping in secret congregations and worshiping God. And he gave one illustration of a couple from his own church who had immigrated to Canada from Iran and now attending his church in Vancouver. And what happened is they were living in Tehran, and this Muslim couple, she came to Christ. And so she said to her husband, she goes, "I've become a Christian." Dangerous in and of itself to tell that to your husband. She goes, I've become a Christian, and what I want to do is I want to go and change my official papers that tell what religion I am, which is illegal, right? Illegal to convert to another religion. And so she goes, I want to change and say that I'm now a Christian instead of a Muslim. At first, he didn't know what to do. He loved her, loved his wife. And so he decided, you know what we'll do? We're going to emigrate. We're going to get out of Iran. Because if we proceed, my wife's going to be killed. So he proceeded to get false papers, Swedish passports for weird names. They got some Swedish passports, and they planned to flee the country. And the day before they were going to flee the country, that night he was nervous, worried, what's going to happen? Are they going to catch us at the border? And that night he had a dream, and Jesus came to him in his dream. And Jesus said, I'm Jesus, and you won't have to worry when you go through the border. I'm going to protect you. They go to the border the next day. He's still scared. What's going to happen to us? They get up to the border. They did not even look at their passports. They went straight through, went to Sweden, eventually came to Canada. He's still a Muslim. Comes to Canada, and they begin attending church in Vancouver. And he accepts Christ as a Savior. But now there's a problem. They're immigrating to Canada as refugees. And is Canada going to allow them to stay? And so they go before the immigration judge. And this is what he says to the judge. He goes, listen, we're here because we're Christians. He goes, I love this country because I came here and I found about Jesus Christ. And I want to stay here. But we want you to do your job. And if you want to send us back to Iran, that's fine with us. We're prepared to die for Jesus Christ because Jesus died for us. And the judge, weeping, approved their immigration and said, we wish we had more immigrants like you. To imitate the early church means that when you're attacked, you're prepared to suffer, and you suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have many brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering today because they're Christians. Point number four, love people. It's right on the front of our bulletin, love God, love people. That's what you want to do. The Apostle Paul says, I eagerly desire to get back there and see you. I made every effort once and twice. I wanted to come and see you, but Satan blocked our way. We have intense longing for you. We love you. And that's the way we need to be. Love people. Finally, people in heaven are the reward. It's striking what Paul writes in verses 19 and 20. He says, "What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes?" What is it? Is it not you? The answer to that is yes. So our hope is people. Our joy is people. And our crown of boasting is people in the presence of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus comes and we go to heaven, and it's time for reward, and it's time to rejoice, the reward and the rejoicing will be looking out and seeing there's somebody that I taught in Sunday school. There's my son and my daughter. There's somebody I led to the Lord. There's somebody I strengthened in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's my spouse who I prayed with. That's our hope. That's our crown. That's the reward. That's the joy. People. Instead, it even strengthens the way he says it in verse 20. Indeed, you are our glory and joy. You are our glory. We usually use that word with regard to God. Greek word doxa, from which we get doxology, to give glory to God. And he says, people are our glory. That's what's exciting. Other people. It's Father's Day, and we'll end with this. Dads, I think you could read this thinking about your family. What is your hope, your joy, or your crown when Jesus comes? Your children. Hope. Joy, crown. Seeing your children bowing down before the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. That's what it's all about. That's our glory and our joy. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us to give thanks for people that know the Lord. I pray that you would help us to receive the Word of God for what it is, the very Word of God. Pray that you would help us to endure suffering and be prepared to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you would help us love people, and Father, I pray that you would help us to be so excited about people that is our hope, joy, and crown of boasting for when you return. Pray for each father that's here today. I pray that you would help them as they be dads to their children, and especially as they urge, exhort their children to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in him. I pray that you would help them do that. Pray that you would give our dads a blessed day today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.